We left off at Deuteronomy 16:22. It says, "Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth." And the word there for image is the Hebrew word matzavah. It's translated as pillar, as obelisk. It's an obelisk. Now, in the Dictionary for Symbols by G.E. Surlot, if you go to a library and look up the book, Dictionary for Symbols, by J.E. Surlot, C-I-R-L-O-T, page 227, he has a little writing on the obelisk, and he says this. It's a dictionary for religious symbols, dictionary for symbols. "A symbol of the sun ray, by virtue of its shape, because of its substance, it is bound up with the general symbolism of stone. It is a further related to the myths of solar ascension, and of light as the penetrating spirit, in consequence of its upright position and the pyramidal point in which it terminates." The obelisk itself, besides being the symbol of Satan, is a symbol of the number one doctrine that Satan tries to expound, the immortality of the soul, solar ascension. That's why the National Church of Spiritualism has the obelisk as its commemorative monument. Okay, now you can get a real close to home. Take a look in the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 8, page 886. This new light? This isn't new light. Look it up. 8 BC, page 886. Quote, "The Israelites were commanded to destroy these pillars wherever they found them." Exodus 23:24, Deuteronomy 7:5, "And were strictly forbidden to set up pillars in connection with their places of worship," Deuteronomy 16:22, end quote. And I ask, who is Israel today? Right? This is 8th Bible Commentary, 886. And it says, quote, "The Israelites were commanded to destroy these pillars wherever they found them." Deuteronomy, and I have a picture from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary reproduced in a study. It shows an old ancient obelisk. And alongside it, in the Bible Commentary, it says, "The Israelites were commanded to destroy these pillars wherever they found them, and were strictly forbidden to set up pillars in connection with their places of worship." Okay? Would you turn to Deuteronomy 18, and let's take a look there at verses 9 through 12. The word abomination that you see in Ezekiel 8 is the same abomination that's used to describe spiritualism. It's used to describe witchcraft. You see, in Adventism, I hear a lot of times people say, well, I'm going to put up the obelisk, or I'm going to put up the cross image, or I'm going to put up this or that image. I wish I could get into them all. Maybe we can before I leave. But they say, I'm going to put these up because I don't worship it. It's not a matter of worship. That's a whole other topic we could talk about. If they're willing to get rid of you over it, they are worshiping it, but they don't even know it. But that's not the main issue. The main issue is that this is witchcraft. That's what we got to think about it. It's the occult. You don't have to worship an occult object. Just having it there offends God. It is an abomination. It is something by definition that's detestable to God. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," they haven't gone into Canaan yet again, have they? "Thou shalt not learn to do the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or consulter with familiar spirits, or wizard, or necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee." In Deuteronomy 7 here, the Lord, in verses 25 and 26, called obelisks that were set up in conjunction with places of worship an abomination, a tuibah abomination. That's reference 8441 you have there, the Hebrew word. In Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12 here, the Lord's admonition concerning Canaanitish practices, which he states as spiritualism, is also that they're paganism. It's just a simple progression, I think, if I can write it out here. It's just really simple to me. The use of obelisks equals abomination and that's word number 8441 in Strong's. It's abomination to God. Pagan spiritualism. Witchcraft. That's equal to abomination. Same word, 8441 in the Hebrew, Strong's, to God. You all took algebra. Therefore, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C, right? A equals. Therefore, the use of obelisks equals pagan spiritualism, witchcraft. You see what I mean? It's witchcraft. That's what we're talking about. That's why God says it drives me far from my sanctuary. It's not a matter of worship at all, really. It's witchcraft. And brothers and sisters, do you know what it was that Wagner and Jones said that the church was involved in 1888 that they never would repent of? Spiritualism. And Ellen White endorsed their message. And she said, unless they would repent in Testimonies to Ministers, 78, 79, and 80, she said, unless they would repent, the same spirit of the Antichrist, the spiritualism, would continue to be manifested. And today it is. Today it is. These images, brothers and sisters, they're going to come into Adventism. They're coming in right here now in Mount Vernon. There's a head elder out in Colorado that sent information that he wants information on this because his pastor's a carpenter. And he built a great big expensive obelisk on the church and lighted it all up. And he's going to build one for the sister church nearby. This is happening all over. And it's going to continue to happen. God predicted it in Ezekiel 8. It's happening. Now, would you go to Deuteronomy 27:15? This will answer the question for people who say it's not an obelisk, it's a steeple. The Lord knew all these excuses that were going to come in to bring the Canaanitish practices in. Deuteronomy 27:15. Now, I don't want God to curse me, do you? You will have men curse you if you try to talk about this with people. You will have men curse you. But you have a choice. Do you want God to curse you or do you want man to curse you? Men will curse you and they will be Seventh-day Adventists professed. In Deuteronomy 27:15 it says, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Oh, brother, let's analyze that. The word there for maketh is the Hebrew word asah, and it's the same Hebrew word that's found in the second commandment, thou shalt not make. It's the same one. There's different ones. It means that we're not to gather, to furnish, to get, to maintain, to observe, to be occupied with, to deal with, to procure, to buy, to pass, to provide, to put, to use, to deal with. It means all that besides the word made. You can look it up in your Strong's and you can read it for yourself, the word make. So the Lord says, cursed be the man that makes, deals with, fashions, causes to be made, etc., any graven or molten image. The word there for image, I'll give you one guess, is the Hebrew word matzavah, and it means obelisk. It's also translated image. It's also translated pillar in different versions. And then he says, an abomination, and that's the abomination tuibah, the witchcraft, spiritualism abomination. Unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. Now this is interesting. The word there for secret is the Hebrew word sether, C-E-T-H-E-R, and it means covering, covertly disguised, hiding place, secretly placed. That's what the word secret means. The word place is the Hebrew word mekama. It's spelled M-E-Q-O-M-A-H. And it means a standing place, a spot, and used widely of locality. Okay? So the Lord is saying, cursed be the man who fashions, furnishes, gets, buys, procures, maintains, deals with any molten obelisk, a witchcraft abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a disguised hiding place and secretly places it and uses it widely of locality. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what a steeple is. It's covertly disguised. Before I became a pastor, I worked undercover work. And when I was investigating one time, a situation that led us to find out that someone had murdered a lady, I was posing as a janitor in an old folks home. What happened was that some people that worked at the old folks home came in upon this lady who was senile, and she was very wealthy, and they saw all the things she had, and when she went out to go somewhere in the old folks home, they came in and they were robbing her. And she came back unexpectedly, and they killed her. And so I went into the old folks' home as a janitor to find out who did it. Now, when I was walking around in the old folks' home as a janitor, and people walked up to me, and they said, what do you do? I said, well, I screw in light bulbs, and I clean the windows over here. I'm a janitor. Do you think I would have walked up and said, I'm a detective, I'm investigating homicide, that pushed my broom down the aisle? No, that's what this is talking about. These are secretly placed. They are covertly disguised. They come in and they're called a steeple. But they're a four-sided figure with a pyramidal top. They're an obelisk. They come in another way. Sometimes they're called a lightning rod, a great big obelisk, and they have it a lightning rod. At my church in Elmhurst, we had one out on the foyer of the church. And it was centered on the entrance to the door, and it was a lightning rod. It had a rod that came down from the middle and a wire that came down through the obelisk. And you know where it was fastened? To the roof. It was, you know how a grounding rod is supposed to be taken off to the side to a copper pole in the ground 25 feet or something like that in the ground 15 feet? This didn't have no grounding rod. It grounded the wire to the wooden roof. And there was a big burn spot under the obelisk on the roof about that big where lightning had been hitting it over the years since the church was built. I went to the board meeting and I said to the head elder and the people in the church board, I said, do you realize that obelisk out there? I said, let's not bother with it being pagan or witchcraft anymore. I just want to talk to you about a simple little safety feature. Do you realize that thing is burning the church down? That one of these days you're going to come in here, there's not going to be anything there. I mean, the spot's getting bigger every time we have a thunderstorm. And you know what the head elder said to me? He looked at me and he said, yes, we know that. Oh, well, what can you do? It's puzzled me for a long time. Well, if you knew it, then why did you, what did you do? You mean to tell me you want the church to burn down? What kind of insurance policy are you carrying? Maybe you want to build another church. I don't know. But it always was strange to me. A legitimate lightning rod. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you cleared that up. I didn't want to leave. I want to be misunderstood at that. Some things are lightning rods. That's legitimate. But there's no sense in trying to say that an obelisk is a lightning rod. You can buy a lightning rod. It doesn't have to be an obelisk. But they come in covertly disguised, and they're secretly placed. And God warned us that they would come in that way. And he says, cursed be the man that does this. Now, I have a Seventh-day Adventist man that put out an advertisement. He happens to be in the business of building steeples. And his advertisement was sent to me. You can imagine what he thinks of my study here. And I read his advertisement. Let me read it to you. What makes a church more than just a building? A steeple. A steeple identifies your church as nothing else can. Does your building have the majestic, dignified appearance a church should have? Or is it plain and unassuming? What should Christians be? Plain and unassuming. Oh, heaven forbid we be plain and unassuming. Let's have a little church ornamentation. He says, the transformation from plain to impressive is easy. A steeple is all you need. A beautiful steeple reaching skyward identifies your church as nothing else can. Oh, he doesn't know what he's saying. The steeple design for your church will harmonize with its architecture, Gothic, colonial, contemporary, or modern. Or you may have complete freedom of design for your steeple. Instantly, your building takes on the solemn dignity of a church. Does the steeple give the church dignity? Where does dignity come from? Purity and power of God. That's the only place it comes from. The cost is moderate too, he says, and your steeple is maintenance free. Oh, such a thing. I could continue to go through the Bible on it, or we could move into some historical studies on it. If you take those words that I gave you, and you look them up in Strong's, yes, these words on this sheet here, and you look them up in Strong's, you can flip them open, and it'll give you all the quotes. It's just that easy. And you can look them all up and read them yourself. Now, I could go through it all, but what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you some, let's see, I have a place here to put some papers. Here's a document I don't have an extra copy of. I was in California a couple years ago, and I was at Elder Bauer's home, and we talked about this. You know Elder Bauer, David Bauer? And Elder Bauer said, my father used to preach on this. He said he was a conference president. He said, you want me to get you one of his books? He went and got me this book, and I made a Xerox copy on his Xerox machine because I'd never seen it before. And it's a book called Pagan Counterfeits in the Christian Church by Charles A. Temple, published by Pacific Press Publishing Company, dated 1899, entered according to the Act of Congress in the year 1899 by Charles A. Temple. Okay, if you could... Maybe we can make a copy of this before I leave. I brought a Xerox machine. If I make even a couple copies, you can reproduce it. And in here, he has two chapters, one on the obelisk and one on the cross. Okay? We haven't covered cross yet. Does anybody know even what it symbolizes? Tammuz. Well, fine. We can give you the evidence. Let me read you what he says about... what he says. This, you want historical Adventism? People say, well, this is New Light, New Light. It's not New Light. This is 1899, published by Pacific Press. It's Old Light. He writes about a lot of things in here besides just those. He writes this. The obelisk is a creation purely Egyptian. This is on page 25 of his book. This is old Adventism. It has scarcely elsewhere been imitated with success. Such specimens as exist in Rome, Paris, Constantinople, London are the spoil which Egypt has yielded to her conquerors or the tribute she paid to her protectors. In the days of her full splendor, Rome boasted 12 obelisks, but every one has been transported from Egypt to Italy. The obelisk is a monolith. Its ordinary height was from 50 to 70 feet. Some few are higher. The great obelisks of Karnak are 93 feet. The one now before St. Peter's in Rome is 82 feet 4 inches. That in Paris is almost exactly 82 feet. That before the Church of St. John Lateran in Rome has a height of 150 feet. They commonly stood in pairs. Their position was in front of the temple on either side of its gateway. It is astonishing that the great historian should have regarded the object of the obelisk as in any sense uncertain. The fact is, as he says, it was an adjunct and ornament of the temple shows of itself that it must have been an accessory to the idolatry which constantly was practiced within the temple. In fact, it was much more than an accessory. During the 18th dynasty, it was treated as itself a divinity, and oblations and incense were offered to it. These facts show that during their long sojourn in Egypt, the children of Israel must have learned much of that idolatry which afterward they so often practiced in Canaan. See Kings, 1 Kings 14:23, 2 Kings 17:7-11. We've studied them. For we learn that in the cases there recorded, they walked in the statutes of the heathen and set them up the obelisk and asherim and burnt incense to them, and as did the heathen. But this is not all. In the divine law, the obelisk distinctly specified, it is even called by name, its use most imperatively forbidden, and declared an object of hatred in the sight of Jehovah. Now that was a man named Charles Temple, 1899, published by Pacific Press. In the divine law, the obelisk distinctly specified, it is even called by name, its use most imperatively forbidden, and declared an object of hatred in the sight of Jehovah. It is. In the light of such facts and of such fearful denunciations of the obelisk, we have certainly no occasion to inquire for the reason of that divine command. After the doing of the land of Egypt, shall ye do, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances, nor need we ask why Israel was many times commanded to dash in pieces all objects found among the Canaanites. They were everywhere. The innate, though ostentatious, adjuncts of the foulest idolatries, objects only of lathing and abhorrence in the sight of Jehovah. From the fact that Rome borrowed very much of her paganism from Egypt, the inference is irresistible that the collection of Egyptian obelisks which she boasts in the days of her prosperity and which she has always placed in front of her temples or other sacred buildings was used as in some way contributory to her pagan worship. The presence in modern Rome and in connection with her churches of those two great Egyptian abominations, one before St. Peter's, the other before the church at St. John Lateran, gives ample evidence that much of the paganism of ancient Egypt has been carefully preserved and perpetuated by the Roman Church. But if outside of Egypt, the obelisk has never been perfectly imitated, it is yet imitated in a degree by the Church of Rome. In many, perhaps most, Roman churches, obelisks find place among statues, crucifixes, etc. Nor are they strangers to Protestant churches as adornment. Already their presence gives silent but most expressive testimony to the stealthy and often unexpected progress of incipient idolatry in the Christian church. As in Israel and Judah, their presence was at once the fruit and evidence of apostasy and idolatry. So the same presence in the Christian church tells the same story of the same, perhaps unconscious, yet incipient apostasy, the same insidious, deadly influence and power. End quote. That's his chapter on obelisk. It's out of print. That was 1889, or 1899. That's what the Adventists thought in 1899, or they wouldn't have printed it in Pacific Press, would they? You don't print this in Pacific Press anymore. You don't print it. You've seen Babylon Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern by Ralph Woodrow. You can order his book. I'm not a salesman for him, but you can order his book. As far as I know, they're $3 a copy. You can order them from Ralph Woodrow, P.O. Box 124, Riverside, California, 92502. And he has a whole history of it in there. Five now? Okay. That's this book. They used to sell it at camp meetings. They don't sell it anymore. They used to sell it there. Well, Ralph Woodrow prints it. And it talks all about the pagan history of the obelisk and other things in Rome that are coming into Christianity. You can order it. I believe now we find it's $5 a copy. Sister says you think so. It's Ralph Woodrow. W-O-O-D-R-O-H. Or W-O-O-D-R-O-W. P.O. Box 124, Riverside, California, 92502. Oh. Oh, I would like to get the tape. Here's the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, published by Abington Press. You look up in just about any Bible dictionary. You go to the library, you exhaust yourself if you want to. You know, just look up in any Bible dictionary you want. Look up the word obelisk. It says obelisk. Pillar, standing stone. Jeremiah 43:13. It's translated sometimes as an image. Because of the context, the Hebrew word in this passage is interpreted as reference to the obelisk, a type of sacred monument. It's a sacred monument to Baal. That's what it is. In its normal form, the obelisk is a tall, slender, four-sided stone. Notice they say in its normal form. Sometimes it comes hidden and disguised. In its normal form, the obelisk is a tall, slender, four-sided stone pillar, gently tapering toward the top, which is mounted by a pyramidion. The obelisk originated in the Egyptian cult center of Heliopolis and seems at first to have been associated with the principal deity, Atum-Re, the sun god. Earlier forms of the fetish are pictured, which are shorter and broader. The exact reasons for the association of this type of monument with Atum-Re are not clear, but we do at least have mention of the gods, both living, gods with a small g, gods, both living in and residing on obelisks. If he's talking about pagan gods, he's talking about satanic angels living on the obelisk. That's what the Bible dictionary is talking about, an Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. Fathers of the Catholic Church. What a beautiful book. Fell apart on me. You can read all about the obelisk from pages 304 to 308 and 325. In here, read all about it. And this was published by E.J. Wagner in 1888. Boy, that rings a bell, I hope. Ellen White endorsed E.J. Wagner's message in 1888. As a matter of fact, you read the foreword of the book, and he specifically, or the prefix, he specifically calls attention to the chapter called Sun Worship and Sunday. And it's in this chapter that he writes about the obelisk. And he writes about it specifically in the prefix. And he says in the prefix, I would not forget to acknowledge the service rendered by my friends, Elders E.W. Farnsworth, W.C. White, A.T. Jones, who read the book in manuscript and made valuable suggestions. And then you turn over to where he asked you to read. There's in page 304, and he says, we have already, now, he's gone through this much of the book, and he opens up the chapter with this sentence, We have already seen that in the adoption of the Christmas festival, the ancient church allied itself with heathen sun worship. And that's what Adventists thought about Christmas in 1888. No. You can get it through Leaves of Autumn. It's in there. I'm pretty sure they reprint it. It's the only place I know of where you can get it. Then he goes on to talk about, he says, that the worship of the sun was the most, that the worship of the sun was the most abominable form of heathenism is evident from the words of the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel. While the prophet was with the captives in Babylon, he was taken in vision to Jerusalem and shown the abominable deeds of the Jews who still remained in that city. He was first shown the image of jealousy at the door of the inner court of the temple. Okay? And he goes on and talks about the image of jealousy. You read the whole chapter. On page 307, he's still talking about it, and he says, the frequent references to this form of religion in the Old Testament are obscured in the English version by the rendering of grove for the word Asherah, which sometimes denotes the goddess, sometimes the tree or post, which was her symbol. Baal himself was represented on high places not by an image, but by obelisks or pillars, sometimes called shamamin or sun pillars, a name which is to be compared with the title Baal Shaman, frequently given to the god on Phoenician inscriptions. All sun images had obscene signification. Oh, it's 1888. He goes on. He also writes about the cross in there. Okay. Is it historical Adventism? You know, the burden of proof shouldn't be on you to keep it out. Do you know that? The burden of proof should be on someone to bring it in. You want to add something? You want to add something to Christianity? Show me in the Word of God where it's authorized. Show me in the Word of God, because I'll show you 65 places where it's not authorized. Find one place where it's authorized. Ask them. Be very interested. No, Laodicea does not want the Word of God. They don't operate on the Word of God. They operate on custom and tradition. Now, in this book, I don't have a copy of the book with me. Sometimes I can't carry all the books, so I make Xerox copies and I could get more things with me. Ah, that's it. This is what it looks like. The Illuminati 666. Now, the key thing that I like about this book was that it has an introduction by Roy Allen Anderson. Know him? Highly respected Seventh-day Adventist, right? Some of us Adventists can talk about these things, and others get fired if you talk about these things. In the book, he wrote the introduction to the book. Let's see if I can... I can't read it all. Okay, on page 143 of the book, it says, in the temple services of the pagans, a coffin with an image of Osiris's phallus in it became part of the worship of the sun god. This same phallic image has been passed down through history to us today. Its name is the obelisk, which even a small child should have seen many times. Gross darkness are the deceptions of Satan. The obelisk, the sacred phallic symbol of Osiris or Nimrod, is now, and that's Baal, is now standing in St. Peter's Square at the Vatican with a cross erected on top of its pyramid. And it's also standing 55 feet high in Washington, D.C. And this is the origin of the church steeple, end quote. And then he shows pictures. The Washington Monument, the church steeple, and the obelisk in Rome. Okay? Roy Allen Anderson can write forwards to books like that. Well, of course, this is New Light, right? The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Leroy Edward Fromm. Now, I wouldn't endorse everything he wrote. But, you know, I learned something in Vietnam. That sometimes if you were on a battlefield and you run out of ammunition, you had to learn the opposing side's ammunition, how to use it, how to use his weapons. Well, the conference highly endorses Leroy Fromm. If they would look in The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Leroy Fromm, Volume 4, published by the Review and Herald Publishing Association, on page 1000, it has a picture of the Fox sisters. You know who they were? It shows a picture of their home, and to the right of it, it shows a picture of their gravestone. And on the gravestone of the Fox sisters, it says, "The birthplace of modern spiritualism. Upon this site stood the Hydesville College, the home of the Fox sisters, through whose mediumship communication with the spirit world was established March 31, 1848. And they have their slogan, "There is no death, there are no dead." Placed here by M.C. Caldwalder, December something, 1927, I can't read it, on the tombstone. And then down in the corner, they have the International Shrine of Spiritualism that promotes the immortality of the soul and communications with the dead, and it shows their national shrine that stands in Rochester, New York, with a commemorative obelisk by its side with a plaque on it that says, "There is no dead, there is no death, there are no dead." You see, the obelisk symbolizes immortality of the soul, too. In the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, the source book, which volume is that? I can't remember. But it's the source book for the Bible commentaries, published in 1962 by Review and Herald. You'll look up on page 717. It says this: Tactus tells realistically how they were covered with... Okay, it's talking... I don't want to read the whole page. It's talking about persecution of Christians by pagan Rome. And it says, Tacitus tells realistically how they, meaning Christians, were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps at night. This was in connection with Nero's spectacle in his circus, where he appeared in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Tacitus adds, the historian Tacitus, adds that despite their deserved punishment, a sentiment of pity arose because of the belief that they were being sacrificed not for the state's welfare, but because of one man's ferocity. The site of this first Christian persecution was, as Tacitus tells us, in Nero's gardens beyond the Tiber. Here in an area at the foot of the Vatican Hill, Nero held his chariot races. To the north lay the temple areas of Cybele and Mithra, pagan temples of Mithraism. While on the spina of the circus itself stood the red granite obelisk transported by Caligula from Heliopolis in Egypt, which today stands in the center of St. Peter's Piazza. This is in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible source book. Okay. Now, you want the Catholic side of it? Here's the Catholic Encyclopedia. I like to go to the enemy's side and see what they want to do with this thing. I wish I had time to read it all. Incidentally, they have the architectural drawings of the Vatican in here. Give you one guess what the shape of the Vatican is. Huh? It's a cross. If you take an aerial view of the Vatican, you will see a sunburst in the square. And it's made up of a round circle of cement and then walkways going away from it. And it's a sunburst design. In the center of the sunburst stands the obelisk, centered on the Vatican, which is in the shape of a cross. And all along the wall, which is the symbol of her hat, are just about 180 or so, I don't know how many exactly, you could look it up, different idols and icons all the way around it. Now, Rome admits their obelisk is from Heliopolis, right here in their encyclopedia. On page 371 of the Catholic Encyclopedia, dated 1912, is the copy I have. It has an imprimatur there by John Cardinal Farley. His imprimatur should be familiar to Adventists. Here's an imprimatur. There's an imprimatur, too. Imprimatur by R.P. Herve Carrier, S.I., Rector of the Universitas Rome, 16 June 1975. You recognize the book? From Sabbath to Sunday. I have a two-tape set on this book. It's a book of a new order. I wish I could show you. Maybe I could show you one thing that should give you an indication of where to look in your book. I'm leaving some tapes here that can be reproduced and passed around. But let me see. Here's a copy of the original Sabbath to Sunday. I just wish people could see this. Okay, I'm going to just paperclip it on. The current edition is right here, and here's the early edition. In the early edition, it says, "To reassure the reader that I have earnestly striven for objectivity," on page 6, "I might mention that in a few places," "my interpretation of certain biblical texts, such as Revelations 1:10 and Colossians 2:14 through 17, and of historical data differs radically from the traditional position of my church." Differs what?
Radically.
Radically. Now let me read you the current book and how he has it said. "To reassure the reader that I have earnestly striven for objectivity, I might mention that in a few places my interpretation of certain biblical texts, such as Revelations 1:10 and Colossians 2:14 through 17, and of historical data differs somewhat from the traditional position of my church." And if you look at this, you will see that the word radically was taken out, the word somewhat was put in, and notice that there's no space between the next word because it was too big. The word was too big. This should give you a real clue in this book where to go to read. His treatment of Revelations 1:10, which is the Lord's Day text, which is used by Rome and Catholic and Protestantism to do away with the Sabbath, and his treatment of Colossians 2:14 through 17, which is used by Protestants and Catholics to do away with the Sabbath, supports the doctrine of Sunday keeping. I'll give you one place if I can find it real quick in here. His conclusion of the book, "I underline the truth in blue and the error in red." The conclusion of the book. It's all covered on my tapes, Books of a New Order. It can be seen by anybody. An eight-year-old. I have eight-year-olds in my church can understand this. It's really simple. On page 360 in his book, he's discussing Colossians 2:14 through 17. And he has a little gobbledygook you got to bear with before you get to what he's punching you with. "Moreover, the fact in Galatians 4:10, where Paul opposes a strikingly similar false teaching, which insisted on the observance of days and months and seasons and years, the list begins with days, nuēs, which is plural, gives us reason to believe that the Sabbaths," small s in Colossians, that's true so far, isn't it? The Colossians 2:14 through 17 is talking about the ceremonial Sabbath, okay? "Days gives us reasons to believe that the Sabbaths," with a small s in Colossians, "include other days besides the Sabbath," with a big S. Does Colossians 2:14 through 17 talk about the Lord's Sabbath of the moral law at all? No, he's saying it does. That's what Rome says. That's what Protestantism says. In this case, now notice the next sentence. In the case of Colossians 2:14 through 17, he says, "In this case, Paul is warning against the observance of yearly, monthly, and weekly holy days in general, including the moral Sabbath."
Does Paul ever warn against the moral Sabbath? Now do you see why he says he differs radically with the traditional position of his church? Why do you think a Jesuit wrote the prefix to the book? Why do you think Rome put their imprimatur on it? I wish we had hours to spend with this book. You read the book, you go to the back of the book, and you'll see Protestants saying, what a great book. Because Protestants read it and they say, oh, it supports Sunday. You hand it to an Adventist and he'll say, it's a little hard to understand, but I read it. Great book, supports the Sabbath history real well. It's a mixture of truth plus error. Depending on what color glasses you got, you see what you want to see in it. But it's passed off as really a great work. I wonder what kind of work it's doing among our youth who might read it. Sold in the ABCs. Oops, I was going to pass it around. I just want you to see how they squeezed in the word somewhat there. Now, in this, have you ever seen one of these? The Godfathers by Alberto Rivera. I'm getting a videotape that he did in just a short time. And Alberto Rivera was a Jesuit that came out of Rome and wrote an expose of Jesuitism. And in the Godfathers thing that he puts out there, on page 26, he has this. He has a picture of an obelisk, and he has a picture of the Washington Monument, and he says this. Here is the link today. It is found in the obelisk. Now, let me start back further here. Nimrod married his mother, and after his death, Semiramis claimed he had become the sun god Baal. Some of the names given him were Sol, Tammuz, etc. The system made her into a goddess. Semiramis is also ended up with many names throughout the centuries, like Isis in Egypt, Venus, and the Queen of Heaven. Just like the religious system of today, it was linked to politics worldwide. Here is the link today. It is found in the obelisk, which is a four-sided pillar facing the four corners of the earth. At its peak is a pyramid. It represents a combination of both religious and political power worldwide. It appears in Egypt, in the United States, at the Washington Monument, and in the Vatican. To the Jesuits and the Masons and the Illuminati, it secretly stands. How is it to be placed? Secretly placed. And he's using the word. It secretly stands for one world government. The obelisk is a cult. It represents the sun god Baal. It also represents life through sex. It is a phallic symbol. Dr. Rivera explained when he was under the extreme oath of Jesuits, he was told that a secret sign was to be given to Jesuits worldwide. When the ecumenical movement had successfully wiped out Protestantism in preparation for the signing of a concordat between the Vatican and the United States, the sign was to be when a president of the United States took his oath of office facing an obelisk. For the first time in the United States history, the swearing-in ceremonies were moved to the west front of the Capitol, and President Reagan faced the Washington Monument. This happened January 20th, 1981. Okay? The President of the United States took his oath of office in front of the Washington Monument, and this is supposed to be a sign to Jesuits everywhere that Protestantism is no longer a threat to Catholicism in the United States. Here is a copy of the 1984 annual report by the Adventist Health System. Take a look at that. You have the vice president of the general conference, and you have different presidents of Adventist hospitals. I have a photographer in my church family, and she says that these men stand out very bright in the relief on this picture. Notice in the background what we have? Okay? She says because this is so far in the background, to have it be as bright as these men standing so much closer up, special retouching had to be done to brighten the obelisk because it was far away. There was special work done to make that come out. That was no accident. And it's like it's glowing. And notice how they split apart to make it include a part of them? Who could say? Is it purposeful? Brothers and sisters, Spirit of Prophecy says that men of an unregenerate heart are agents of Satan. They're puppets, and they may not even know what they're doing. They may not know. Yes. Dr. Rivera says that there are Jesuits at every level of the church, from pastors through the schools on up through the conferences into the general conference all the way up and down. And you know what you're talking about is not impossible. I'm getting a little off the subject, but you need to get Facts of Faith from Leaves of Autumn. Keep your eyes glued for this book in Leaves of Autumn. Facts of Faith, it's an old out-of-print Adventist book by Christian Edwardson. Copyright 1943, I believe. Published by Southern Publishing Association. And chapter that begins on page 73 is about the Jesuits. And in this book, it's the only place I know of, maybe there's other places, but at least it's got Adventist Publishing House on it. In this book, it quotes from Jesuit documents that were given in court, in a court trial of a Jesuit. He shouldn't have, but he talked about his extreme oath of unction that he wasn't supposed to talk about. And to a Jesuit, they can tell you something and think the truth and lie to you, and it's okay. If they lie to you, as long as they're thinking the truth, even if they're on a witness stand in court and take an oath, if they lie and they're thinking the truth, to them it's not a lie. It's not a lie. They are allowed to say anything they want to bad about the Catholic Church, the Pope, nuns, anything else they want to. But if they follow their own oath of office, they cannot say anything wrong against the Virgin Mary or her worship. Now, if you run into a real good Jesuit and you ask him, the Virgin Mary is paganism, isn't it? Be interested to see if he gives you a direct answer. Because they're not to in any way endorse the fact that the Virgin Mary is paganism or wrong or anything like that. But you read in the Great Controversy and study about the Jesuits, we were warned in the Great Controversy that they can assume any disguise, that no crime is too difficult for them to commit. What about forgery? What about posing as a Seventh-day Adventist preacher? Well, that's easy. Run off to Rome, get a college degree, come back, Adventist preacher. What about teaching in our Adventist schools? That's the main purpose of the Jesuits, infiltrate the schools. They're not so much worried about you and me, brothers. Sisters, if they can get the next generation of kids coming up, keep your eye out on the youth books that are flooding the schools. See what the children are being taught. They're being taught to revere things like Easter, Christmas, on and on and on. This is paganism. At the same time, in Great Controversy, the fact that Easter is an old trick of Satan is being removed. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel. I could go on for a long time. I'm going to leave copies with a sister here. I don't want her name on the tape. And she can make copies and reproduce, and I'll leave a copy of all the texts. I can see that it's not necessary. I don't think it's necessary to establish any further to me that the obelisk is what's talked about is the image of jealousy. And it's here. As a matter of fact, it seems in the last 5 years in Adventism, it's just growing and growing and growing. You should see some of the churches in California. People have sent me pictures of new Adventist churches in California. They look like miniature Vaticans. There's so many obelisks on them, it's too numerous to count.
People are
spires, steeples, cupolas, they're all disguised obelisks. They're steeples. They're what God was talking about in Deuteronomy 27:15. They're secretly placed. They're just forms of the same thing, the obelisk. That's all they are. You know, and even if they weren't, you know, you think about it logically, just logically. What good is it? Do you know how much money is spent? I'll tell you what. I wish I had the money that was spent worldwide, not even in Adventist churches, but all over the world. The merchants are waxing rich, aren't they? The merchants are waxing rich with the wantonness of Babylon. I don't know how many thousands of dollars are spent on just one obelisk. What good is it? This is church ornamentation. Is that what God calls upon us to do? Ornament our bodies? Well, what about our church building? Ornament our church buildings? Do you realize something else? We're supposed to be evangelists to the world. I can think of a denomination called the Jehovah Witnesses that understand this. Jehovah Witnesses know that this is the occult. You try to get a Jehovah Witness to come into an Adventist church that's got a steeple on it or a cross or an obelisk. They won't do it. And you know what you've got to do to get them in there? You have to refute the truth. Because you can't refute the truth, but you know what I'm saying? You have to try to get them to believe that the obelisk is okay. And they know it's pagan. If it's so insignificant and it doesn't mean anything, then leave them off and let's effectively be able to reach Jehovah Witnesses. Why bring the thing in? They seem to have no trouble understanding the truth on it. If you look in, there was a talk a while ago about the Battle Creek Tabernacle. I guess this is a good time to talk about it a minute. There's probably others. I think you've done some studies on this. Let's see. There's just so much. The Battle Creek Tabernacle was built in 18... I'm going to write some dates on the board. I got to do a little erasing here. The Battle Creek Tabernacle was built in 1878 and through 1879. On April 20th, in 1879, it was dedicated. If you look up in Fifth Testimonies on page 63, there's a letter written, praise the Lord. She gives us the date. October 23rd, 1879. Okay? You look up the letter, you look up and read it for yourself. It starts out like this on page 63, second paragraph. For years, the Lord has been presenting the city, and it's a letter to the Battle Creek Church. Okay? For years, the Lord has been presenting the situation of the church before you. Again and again, reproofs and warnings have been given. October 23, 1879, the Lord has given me a most impressive testimony in regard to the church at Battle Creek. Notice what she said. October 23, 1879, the Lord gave me a testimony. But what she had said also, she said, for years. For years, the Lord has been presenting me the condition of you people. For years, the Lord has been presenting the situation of the church before you. Let's go on and read the situation. That would cover, for years, that's at least plural, that would cover 78 and 79, wouldn't it? During the last months I was with you, I carried a heavy burden for the church, while those who should have felt to the very depths of their souls were comparatively easy and concerned. I knew not what to do, what to say. I had no confidence in the church, in the course which many were pursuing, for they were doing the very things that the Lord had warned them not to do. That God, who knows their spiritual condition, declares, they have cherished evil and separated from me.
They have gone astray, every one of them. Not one is guiltless. You want to hold up the Battle Creek Tabernacle as an example for Seventh-day Adventist churches to be built? Ellen White said during the time that it was built that the people in Battle Creek, not one of them was guiltless, that every one of them had gone astray. There's the architects of the Battle Creek Church. You want that as your example for today? You can read on page, read on through page 63. She says, many are looking with self-complacency upon the long years during which they have advocated the truth. They now feel that they are entitled to a reward for their past trials and obedience. But in this genuine genuine experience in the things of God in the past makes them more guilty before Him for not preserving their integrity and going forward to perfection. The faithfulness for the past year will never atone for the neglect of the present year. A man's truthfulness yesterday will not atone for his falsehood today. It was, she says on page 64, others were seeking to gain something from me which they could construe to justify their course or to give them influence. It was then I decided that nothing more should go from my pen until the converting power of God was seen in the church. But the Lord placed the burden upon my soul. I labored for you earnestly. How much this cost both my husband and myself, eternity will tell. Have I not a knowledge of the state of the church when the Lord has presented their case before me again and again for years? Repeated warnings have been given, yet there has been no decided change. I saw that the frown of God was upon his people for their assimilation to the world. This covers the whole time span that the church was built. Read on, page 48. One more. She talks about the church the same year. There has come into the church of Battle Creek a spirit that has no part in Christ. There's your architects. It is not a zeal for the truth, not a love for the will of God as revealed in his word. It is a self-righteous spirit. It leads you to exalt self above Jesus, to regard your own opinions and ideas as more important than union with Christ and union with one another. You are sadly lacking in brotherly love. You are a backslidden church. Oh, on and on. Page 49. Many of you at Battle Creek are living without prayer, without thoughts of Christ, without exalting him before those around you. You have no words to exalt Christ. You do no deeds that honor him. How about building an obelisk? You do no deeds that honor him. Many of you are truly strangers to Christ, as though you have never heard his name. You have not the peace of Christ, for you have no true ground for peace. You have no communion with God, because you are not united to Christ. Read it all. Read all the pages, pages and pages. She just keeps rebuking them. I have the next two pages underlined. I can't cover it all. Incidentally, the Battle Creek Tabernacle burnt down in 1922. January 7th, 1922. Yes.
It's interesting that the first two churches that were built at Battle Creek were standing after the third and the fourth were burnt down. The third one was burnt down. It had a cupola on it.
Yes.
Which had a spire on top of that. And that one was burnt down because they towed it away and they put it next to the other building that was built in the center. The review that was burnt down, and then of course the element which was burnt down. So the only three that have stood the test of time were the three without the people. That speaks to me quite a bit as well. But I have a question. In the planning book of the General Conference, when they have for a building, the planning book in 1952, they have two paragraphs there on the steeple.
Mm-hmm.
We have that. They do recognize that some of the Adventist Church realizes that it has a pagan origin, the steeple. I mean, mm-hmm. They have no problem in making the assertion or seeing that in the Adventist Church. the obelisk is a steeple.
Yeah.
I mean, that was seen in 1952, but they said, but for us, you know, we would, you know, think that, you know, it could be either good or bad, and that James White defended it. They said the article in the review. The only article we have that we found is, getting to my question. The only one we have is where he defended the clock, which of course is on the current church. They still have the original clock. Do you know of any article where James White defended the use of the steeple?
No.
He only had three criteria for building the church, and
no.
The steeple wasn't in it.
No, I don't know. No, there. I don't believe there is any such thing. You know, it's like the rumor that Ellen White endorsed a picture of Christ, and they published in the Review and Herald. And the picture was hanging at Elmshaven for years. And finally, a lady went to Elmshaven who wasn't an Adventist, and she was seriously ill. And she knelt down and prayed to the picture. And she was miraculously healed. Oh, it was a miracle, all right. So then they did some investigation to find out where this picture really came from. I know because I talked to Sister Jox, Arthur White's sister, who runs the Elmshaven estate, and I have a tape of the interview that I had with her. And I asked her all about this picture, if Ellen White really did endorse it. And she said that that Arthur called me up and told me to take the picture out of Elmshaven because they discovered that it wasn't Ellen White that really said this at all, that it was a neighbor who was making the pictures of Christ and wanted them to be sold. And he thought that if everybody believed that Ellen White endorsed it, they'd buy them. So they found out that it was him that did it, not her at all. So Arthur said, Sister Jox, my sister, take the picture out and store it somewhere. And I said, Sister Jock, you know, it has never been retracted. This is a common myth in Adventism. It's been published in the Adventist Review that Ellen White endorsed this picture, and they gave a picture of it. And it's never been retracted among Adventists. And she said to me, I don't get involved in theology. Mm-hmm. It's like that. It's like the situation, the rumors. I don't believe, no. When God says, Deuteronomy 16:22, do not erect obelisk which the Lord your God hateth. James White didn't endorse that.
Why did they give a reference?
No.
You know, they give references for things, what, you know, they just said the review. I thought that, you know, if there was something to it, they would have said the date, you know, of the, and the issue, you know.
When the Dime Tabernacle burnt on Saturday night, that Sabbath morning, they were fasting and praying. Many hearts turned to God. And the Review and Herald article said that it was really strange after this day of fasting and prayer that God would answer them in this way, that the tabernacle was burned.
Mm-hmm. If you read in Fifth Testimonies, Ellen White writes, during the time that this was built, and I'm trying to think of the page, she says, your dwellings are so many monuments to your unbelief.
Yes.
Have you read that?
Yes, and the people that pass by them point to them.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. It's in 5. It's in 5.
Mm.
Oh well, I can't find it offhand. I can't. I remember it. Okay, but the point is that would you accept people as architects of your church? When before, during, and after the construction period, the Lord's messenger bore the church at Battle Creek a message of rebuke, strong rebuke,
both before, during, and after the time the church was built. And she says, not one of you is connected with Christ. You have no part in Christ. Nothing you do pleases Christ. Would you take these people and say, yep, they build a church, that's our example? Well, if you write off the Ellen White estate, that's exactly what they do. They write back to you and tell you that since the church was in Battle Creek and no one said anything against it, it must be okay. See? It's not okay. A great deal was said against it, and it's mostly in the Bible. All right? Do you want to move on to the next abomination in Ezekiel 8? Okay, thank you. Page 188, 189. Here you go. I'll just let you have. I have my book. Page 188 and 189. Thank you. Somewhere I should mark this once. Now, the only problem with this, I guess the reason I've never brought it up before, is because I have not been able to find a date with this. I have, let's see, page 188. It was done in 1882. Okay, 3 years after 79. Before, during, and after, she said they had no part in Christ. In 1882, she wrote this on page 188. I speak to the church at Battle Creek. What testimony are you bearing to the world? As your course was presented before me, I was pointed to the dwellings recently erected by our people in that city. These buildings are so many monuments of your unbelief, of the doctrines which you profess to hold. Read the rest of it. How can anybody, again I say, the burden of proof should not be upon you to keep them out. The burden of proof should be upon them to bring them in. When you can go to the Word of God and show that both before, during, and after, people who were following Satan erected these things, then why? Why bring them in? Why? Where is there a thus saith the Lord for bringing them in? There just isn't any. History, Adventist, old Adventist books, historians, the Bible, they all refute these things as being pagan. The next sentence, I always leave somebody, yeah, read the next sentence.
These buildings are so many monuments of the unbelief, the doctrine that you profess to hold. They are preaching sermons more effective than any delivered from the pulpit.
I saw, okay, page 188, continuing on, it says, they are preaching sermons more effective than any delivered from the pulpit. I saw worldlings point to them with jesting and ridicule as a denial of our faith. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses who go by our churches and see the obelisks on them? And they say those people over there, they claim to be God's remnant people on the face of the earth. They know the truth on it. I saw worldlings point to them with jesting and ridicule as a denial of our faith. They proclaim that which the owners have been saying in their hearts, my Lord delayeth his coming, end quote. I looked upon the dress and listened to the conversation of many who professed the truth. Both were opposed to the principles of truth. Dress and conversation reveal that which is most treasured by those who claim to be pilgrims and strangers on this earth. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Puritan plainness and simplicity should mark the dwellings and apparel of all who believe the solemn truths of this time. All means needlessly expended in dress or in adorning of our houses is a waste of the Lord's money. How about the Lord's house? Would be the same principle, wouldn't it? It is defrauding the cause of God for the gratification of pride. I can read on, read it. Both before, during, and after, she rebuked the church at Battle Creek during the time that they built that. Then some people say, I'm glad the Lord brought this to my mind, because I need to cover this objection now before we move on. Some people say, oh, but I've been to Battle Creek.